So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs and chapter 14 and that section that I read a moment ago, verses 15 to 22. And this passage then basically contrasts the believer and the unbeliever. That in a sentence is what this passage does. But before we launch into that then, let me just take a moment to clarify something. When it comes to the depiction of the believer that we have in these verses, well, it's really quite straightforward. Everything that Solomon says of the believer here is pretty much entirely true of every believer. When it comes to unbelievers, however, there are, of course, many different types. We know that, don't we? There are atheists, and there are agnostics, and there are adherents of other religions, and there are those who claim to be believers but aren't really believers, and so we could go on. And it needs to be said, then, that this passage does not take all those different shades, all those different nuances into account. Now, that is not a criticism of the passage. Were it to try and do so, were it to try and cover all the different bases, all the different species, if you like, of unbelief, of rejection of the truth, then the passage would be really rather confusing, I think, and rather cumbersome, and it would lack that directness, that hard-hitting directness, which the passage does, in fact, have. So it's not a criticism, but it is something that we need to bear in mind as we study this passage, that not everything it says of the unbeliever is entirely true of every unbeliever. Although I think it is the case that everything it says of the unbeliever is at least partially true of every unbeliever. So having clarified that then, let's get into this passage. And its approach then is to contrast, as I say, the believer and the unbeliever from several different perspectives. So first of all then, the intellectual perspective. The intellectual perspective. And this is verse 15. And verse 15 begins then with that designation, the simple. The simple. And the simple then here equals the unbeliever. Now you might say, well, that's a terribly insulting thing to say. But of course, it doesn't mean then that unbelievers are unintelligent in general terms. That, of course, would be a ridiculous claim. This isn't commenting on the mathematical abilities or the scientific abilities or the writing abilities of unbelievers. No, it goes without saying that in all those areas and in many other areas, unbelievers often thrive and excel just as much as anybody else. But this is the thing. Irrespective of how intelligent unbelievers may be generally, suddenly they become simple in the language of this verse, foolish in the language of course, so much of Proverbs, when it comes to one area. And it's this, their basic underlying belief system. What does Solomon say in that opening line? The simple, the unbeliever, believes everything. It's possibly in the Hebrew could be translated anything, believes anything, but either way, you get the point. And so you see, here then is the scientist, for instance. And in his day-to-day work then in the laboratory, he's constantly asking the how question in all his experiments and investigations and research, constantly, ruthlessly. How can that happen? How can that happen? But then you lift his eyes up from his laboratory projects to the universe itself, and you ask him, well, where did it come from? And he just says, oh, the Big Bang. And doesn't Calvin then seemed to question, well, how can that happen? How can there have been something to bang, some piece of eternal matter floating around which contained within it the potential for a universe of such enormity and such complexity? How is that possible? No, this normally brilliant analytical mind suddenly becomes so credulous, so gullible, so willing to believe everything or anything. Well, then again, you have the lawyer. And in her day-to-day work, then, she's obsessed with the issue of proof and things being substantiated. And she reads, then, long documents asking of every statement and every assertion, is it accurate? Is there proof for that? How can that be substantiated? But then you ask her a question about what she thinks of the Bible, or what she thinks of the New Testament Gospels. And she's happy to reel off some glib comment that she's picked up down at the local pub. Oh, the Bible, it's full of contradictions. The Gospels, you know, they were written centuries after the life of Jesus Christ. And she has no proof for those statements. She can't substantiate those, but she's not bothered suddenly about that. This normally brilliant, questioning mind suddenly becomes so credulous, so gullible, so willing to believe anything. And that then is the kind of thing that Solomon is getting at in the opening line of verse 15. And so that's the unbeliever that he's describing there. The believer, on the other hand, he describes in the rest of that opening verse of our passage, the believer then is the prudent who gives thought to his steps. Now you might be sitting here tonight thinking, well, all this is a bit rich. I mean, this is completely upside down. This is nonsense. Surely it's the other way round. It's believers who are gullible. Someone once told them that the Bible is true and Jesus rose from the dead and said, okay, right, yeah, okay, that's fine. And they became a Christian, and they're the gullible ones. But, you know, actually, very few believers came to faith in that way. You see, this is the thing. Christianity comes, doesn't it, with a kind of repellent inbuilt into it. There's something intrinsically off-putting about Christianity. And that is the lordship of Jesus Christ, because we, as human beings, we all want to be our own bosses. We want to rule our own lives. We don't want to be slaves in submission to Jesus Christ. Of course, we don't realize that actually being in submission to Jesus Christ is an elevating thing and a liberating thing. And thus then, for the there's no incentive for that scientist to take seriously the Christian gospel. There's every incentive for him to cling unintelligently to the Big Bang without probing any further, because that spares him confronting this reality of the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's an incentive for that lawyer to cling unintelligently to her unsubstantiated complaints about the Bible, about the Gospels, because it spares her confronting the lordship of Jesus Christ. But there's no incentive for anyone to cling unintelligently to the notion the Bible is true, or the Gospels are real, and Jesus actually rose from the dead, because that brings you face to face with the lordship of Jesus Christ. You're only going to believe that if you have weighed it up, you've examined it, and you've concluded it's inescapable. There's no reason for gullibly swallowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm saying. There's no way that you would credulously and thoughtlessly just swallow this gospel that we find in the Bible, because there's this inbuilt repellent. The gospel means submitting to the lordship of Jesus, and that's the last thing we humans want to do. So, I'm saying that this is the first contrast that Solomon has for us in this passage. The intellectual perspective, the unbeliever in verse 15, is described as the simple who believes everything or anything. But the believer, on the other hand, is the prudent who gives thought to his steps. That's the intellectual perspective. Secondly, the emotional perspective. The emotional perspective. And this is verse 16. And here then, Solomon begins one who is wise, and that then is the same as the prudent in verse 15, that's the believer. The believer here designated as the one who is wise. Now you notice then, as our ESVs have it, it says the one who is wise is cautious. But look at your literal footnote if you have an ESV, because that is the correct translation. The one who is wise fears. And you'll notice the footnote says fears the Lord, and the Lord isn't there in the original, but almost certainly that is what is intended, because everywhere in Proverbs, of course, that's how fearing is described. It's a fearing of the Lord. And so that footnote reading is correct then. One who is wise fears the Lord. And so here then, we're being given a window into the believer's emotional life. And of course, the believer's emotional life is a rich tapestry of different, varied emotions, but Solomon is pointing to one particularly prominent emotion within the believer, namely fear. A fear that is oriented toward the Lord. Now, I guess modern evangelicals are perhaps often somewhat wary of this emphasis, then. Is it not a bit dour, a bit austere, a bit puritanical, that dreadful word, to talk about fearing the Lord? Surely the emotion that we want to emphasize is love. As believers, we love the Lord. We don't fear him, we love him. And of course, it's absolutely right that as believers, we love our God. But it's wrong to think that those two emotions are somehow mutually exclusive, that they somehow are incompatible and that they rule each other out. That's not the case. I used an illustration on a Wednesday night in a slightly different connection a few weeks ago of a mountain climber, and I think it fits here. So think of the mountain climber. And the mountain climber then loves mountains. And he sits in his office during the week dreaming about mountains and his next mountaineering project and where he's going to go the following weekend and climb some great peak. He loves mountains. But of course, for all his love of mountains, as he arrives, come the weekend, as he arrives at the foot of this next mountain he's going to climb, and as he looks up at its sheer rock faces and at its great ice sheets and at its cloud-covered summits, he gasps and goosebumps come out on his flesh. He loves the mountains. But because the object of his love is so intrinsically grand and imposing and formidable, he takes these mountains seriously. He respects them. He fears them. He loves them, but he also fears them, just because there's something so inherently big and formidable about mountains. And is it not the same then, or is it not similar when it comes to the believer? We love God, of course we do. But nonetheless, as we look up at him, and that power of his which maintains the cosmos, and that knowledge of his which searches out the deepest crannies of the human heart, And that holiness of his which causes seraphim to cover themselves up in his presence. As we look up at this God we love, we gasp and goosebumps break out on our flesh. There's something just so inherently grand and imposing and formidable about the God we love that fear is fully appropriate at the same time. So that then is the believer's emotional response to God. Fear. Now look at the next line of verse 16. And again, the ESV isn't terribly helpful here. A fool, so that's the unbeliever this time. It was the simple in verse 15. Now in verse 16, the unbeliever is designated a fool. And the New King James then, and I think the King James as well, they have it right here in verse 16. A fool rages. It's talking about anger. I think the NIV has is hot-headed. Not quite as good, but pointing roughly in the same direction of anger. That's the unbeliever's emotional response. And that's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting coming after verse 15, because verse 15 then is saying that at an intellectual level, the unbeliever doesn't believe in God, believes in everything else, believes in anything else, but doesn't believe in God. And yet verse 16 is saying then that at the same time the unbeliever rages against this God that he or she doesn't actually believe in. I wonder, does that sound familiar in our own 21st century context? What about the new atheists? What about Richard Dawkins? Isn't that very much their situation? They say they don't believe in this God, and yet they then rage against the God they don't believe in. Perhaps that's your situation this evening. Perhaps you're a self-confessed atheist. But when you're here in this church service, and hymns are being sung to God and prayers are being made to God, you don't sit there or stand there smiling at the silliness of it all, but rather you simmer with anger at this God who is being sung to and being prayed to like this. Because you're aware then of all the suffering and all the injustice in the world, and somehow then you can't, in your mind, disconnect all of that from this God you supposedly don't believe in. And if so, I would ask you to consider this evening whether that strange tension might not just bear out what the Bible itself says, that your atheism is actually a form of suppression. That's a word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1. That you know deep down that God is real. And you're desperately trying to suppress that by saying as often as you can and as loudly as can that you don't believe in God. And this lingering anger you have then toward the God you don't believe in betrays this point that you're suppressing something. It gives the game away. It belies all your atheist talk. I would ask you to very seriously consider that this evening. And so Solomon then, he's contrasting the believer and the unbeliever, first of all from the intellectual perspective. In verse 15, the unbeliever believing everything, the believer giving careful thought to his steps. And then from the emotional perspective, the believer fearing God, the unbeliever angry toward God. But then thirdly, the behavioral perspective. This is verses 16 and 17. And so in verses 16 and 17, beg your pardon. And so you'll notice then in verse 17, we have the unbeliever taking another guy still. We've had him described as a simple and as a fool, but in verse 17, described as a man of quick temper on the one hand and a man of evil devices on the other hand. And I think the point here then is that these two designations in verse 17, they are intended to cover, if you like, the entire spectrum of bad behaviour. So the man of quick temper, that suggests then someone who's perhaps trying to live their life decently, and for long periods of time they're successfully doing so, but then something happens and something sets them off, and impulsively they go into a temper fit, and against their better judgment they engage in this bad behaviour. The man of evil devices, on the other hand, that suggests someone who is just quite coolly and quite calculatedly planning bad behaviour. So I think they're supposed to represent kind of two extreme ends of a spectrum. On the one hand, the person who is trying to live decently but sometimes just flares up into bad behaviour. On the other hand, the person who is quite deliberate in bad behaviour. The spectrum is being covered. And of course, bad behaviour then has been man's native condition ever since the Garden of Eden. Human beings don't need to be taught how to behave badly. They don't need to take lessons on that. It's just innate, it's just instinctive. And so verse 17 then in many ways is unremarkable. It's just saying something that's self-evident. It's a truism, this exposure of man's bad behaviour. What is remarkable, however, what is radical is verse 16. And what that first half of the verse says. So we've already established the one who is wise, that's the believer. The one who is wise fears the Lord. But then look at the next bit. And turns away from evil. So bad behaviour, behaving wrongly and inappropriately, is man's natural condition. But somehow, Solomon is saying in verse 16, somehow the believer manages to escape that and get out of that. Somehow the believer manages to escape the gravitational pull within the human heart toward bad behaviour. Somehow the believer manages to turn away from evil. And again, as I mentioned in my introduction, Solomon, of course, is being direct here and economical, therefore, with language, and he doesn't make any attempt to elaborate that. How is it that the believer who fears the Lord manages to turn away from evil? And anyway, the full explanation of that doesn't come really until the New Testament scriptures. It's only there that full light is cast on this. And that's why I read earlier on from Romans chapter 8, because that's a classic example of the New Testament's take on this. And we discover there, don't we, in those opening verses of that chapter, that our salvation as believers, it involves at least two parts. And yes, Paul begins, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have been saved from condemnation, that everlasting condemnation that we deserve for our sin. As believers, it's been removed because it's been placed on Jesus on the cross of Calvary. But that's not all Paul says about our salvation. He continues. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, God's law, was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who don't live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And Paul is saying there then that there's this second aspect to our salvation as believers. Yes, there's no condemnation. We've been delivered from that. But also there's been, as I put it a few weeks ago on a Wednesday evening, there's been this regime change in our lives. And whereas once the flesh, that is rebellion, and sin, whereas that once ruled the roost, that once controlled us, That's been displaced, that's been usurped, that's been dethroned in our lives. And the Spirit now reigns, the Spirit controls us, and the Spirit enables us then to turn away from evil and to be different and to submit to God's law, as Paul will put it later on in that passage. And perhaps then, all of this which you know, perhaps you need to be reminded of this evening. Perhaps you're a believer and you need to be reminded of this two-part nature to our salvation. That yes, it's true and it's wonderful that the believer faces no condemnation. But don't forget this other aspect. The believer, because of the Spirit having taken over our lives, the believer turns away from evil. Is that evident in your life tonight? Is it written all over your life, turned away from evil? Is it written all over the way you fill in your tax forms? Is it written all over the way you treat your wife and children when you're tired? Is it written all over your internet browsing habits? Is it written all over your conversation when you're amongst your most godless and most infectious colleagues at work? Is it written over your speech, your thought, your behavior? Is it written over your life, turned away from evil? Because that's just as true of the believer as no condemnation. The two things go together. In the lives of all those for whom there is no condemnation because of the cross of Christ, there is also a turning away from evil because of the regime change and the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the behavioral perspective. But then fourthly, a further contrast, the motivational perspective, as I'm going to call it. The motivational perspective. And this is verses 20 and 22. We'll come back to the two verses we've missed in a moment. And really then, when I talk about the motivational perspective, when I use this word motivation, I'm thinking of something very similar to what we talked about this morning. Remember, we were talking about what it is that makes people tick, what it is that's at the center of your life, what it is that your life revolves around. And I'm thinking then of something similar here. What is the basic motivation in your life? And in these verses then, verses 20 and 22, Solomon is picturing the unbeliever, and his basic motivation then is wealth in this portrait that Solomon paints here. And we said, didn't we, this morning, that if anything other than a relationship with Jesus Christ is at the center of your life, it will have negative consequences. Remember the ideology that was at the center of the Jews' lives. It had negative consequences, blinding them to contradictions. The ambition that was at the center of the tribune's life, it had negative consequences in various ways that we spelt out. And that comes across here too. Because what Solomon makes clear here is that when wealth is at the center of your life, when wealth is your motivation, it just colours everything. It colours even the way in which you treat other people. Because the person then who is motivated by wealth, he encounters a poor person. And that poor person is of no use, no interest to him. Because they're poor. And so, verse 20, he dislikes the poor person. Then on the other hand, he encounters a rich person. And well, that person's of use, that person's of interest to the one motivated by wealth. And so the one motivated by wealth wants to be friends with the rich person. That's what Solomon says in the second half of verse 20. And you notice then how Solomon is very damning about this, about the person who is driven by wealth, kind of disliking the poor person and kind of sucking up to the rich person. He says in verse 21, whoever does this, whoever despises his neighbour, i.e. his poor neighbour, is a sinner. He goes further in verse 22 and calls it a devising of evil. He uses really strong language to describe this. But this is the point he's making then, that the one who is motivated by wealth, it affects everything. It affects their social choices, the way they treat other people. So if that's the unbeliever, what does he say in these verses about the believer? Well, he doesn't actually spell out what the believer is motivated by, but of course we talked about that this morning. But what he does say of the believer is there at the end of verse 21, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. And the point is then, here's this believer and he's not motivated by wealth, because as we saw this morning, he's motivated by a relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus Christ in New Testament terms. And the believer then is freed up from those social choices that the wealth-driven person makes. And the believer doesn't need to suck up to the rich person and shun the poor person. In fact, far from disliking the poor person because the poor person has nothing to offer him, the believer can actually offer something to the poor person. Blessed is he who is generous to the poor. And so this is the believer then with the Lord at the center of his life, motivated by a relationship with God, freed up from making the kind of discriminatory social choices that the wealth-driven person is making. And by the way, shouldn't this be reflected in the life of a church? If we are all people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ at the center of our lives, shouldn't that mean then that our relationships with each other are beautiful and lovely, and there are no cliques, and there's no favoritism and partiality? We don't need to suck up to the wealthy. We don't need to be friends just with the beautiful. We don't need to just hang out with those who are clever and intellectually able. No, because not wealth and not beauty and not intelligence is at the center of our lives, but Jesus is at the center of our lives. It frees us up, it liberates us to make no kind of discriminating social choices, but we can embrace all of the believers, and indeed embrace those outside who aren't believers, in the way that this wealth-driven person here can't do, because they're driven by wealth. So that's the motivational perspective, but then there's one more. One more perspective from which Solomon contrasts the believer and the unbeliever. And this is the two verses I missed, verses 18 and 19. And I'm going to call this the ultimate perspective. The ultimate perspective. Because I think then in these verses, Solomon, as he does sometimes, albeit from his very limited old covenant vantage point, here he is kind of looking forward to the very end as much as he is able to do so. And it's particularly explicit there in verse 19. He's saying then that finally the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever is this, that the believer wins, if you like, and the unbeliever loses. He has that picture there of the evil bowing down before the good, the evil on the ground, while the righteous are standing. Unbelievers on the ground, defeated. Believers standing, victorious. Or as Jesus will later put it, the meek will inherit the earth. And Solomon is looking forward then to that day. And of course, this is such a striking contrast because so much of the time now, it's precisely the opposite, isn't it? It's believers who are on the ground being trampled over by unbelievers. That's the situation in northern Nigeria today. That's the situation in North Korea today. That's the situation in parts of India today, where believers are being targeted by Hindu extremists. That's the situation in so many parts of the world today. The faithful, the people of Christ, being trampled over by the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3 language. And here Solomon is saying then that the contrast we see now will be reversed completely, and on the last day it will be the meek, those who have been trampled upon. It will be they who will be crowned in the language of verse 18. They who will be enthroned, they who will be vindicated, they whose names will be put up in lights by the Lord as he delights in his faithful servants. That's the ultimate contrast. And so the final concluding question for us this evening is, which side shall we be on then? On that day when there are sheep and there are goats, when there are heirs and there are exiles, there are those who inherit the earth and those who are banished from the earth, those who win through their faith in the winning Jesus, and those who lose forever through their allegiance to the losing serpent. On that day, which side will you be on? Become, if you're not yet, a believer in Jesus Christ, and be on the winning side. Amen.